Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps one of the most fundamental questions a Christian could ever ask, who really is responsible for my salvation? Who really is the one who makes it happen? When all is said and done, who is the one that needs to be thanked for my salvation? Do I get some of the credit? Do I share in some of that, or must it all go to our God? These kinds of questions, you see, lie at the very heart of sovereign grace, and they indeed lie at the very heart of the Scriptures, but also these historic canons of Dort that I'm also privileged to bring God's Word to you from this afternoon. These canons of Dort that were finally adopted at that great synod in Dordrecht, the Netherlands, in 1618-1619. It needs to be said at the outset that no new doctrines were then ever invented, but false teaching was very clearly refuted, and right teaching, of course, was very clearly pronounced. And that all for the purity of the doctrine of the Church, so the Church could continue to be the ground and the pillar of the faith, and that for the glory of God. And here we are today, the recipients, the heirs of that Reformation doctrine that we have recorded in that confession of faith. We know the canons of Dort are comprised of five major heads or divisions of doctrine, and they have become known over the years as the five points of Calvinism. This coming year, this present year, we do celebrate the 500th anniversary of the birth of that great reformer, John Calvin. But John Calvin stood for far more than simply these five points or heads of doctrine. Indeed, the whole of the Scriptures was his doctrine, that great gospel that which is in Jesus Christ, by which we are saved. But then already there were opponents of Calvin, and they allege that he simply invented these doctrines. He invented them as if somehow they were his own and nobody else's. Well, Calvin no more invented these doctrines than Christopher Columbus invented America. Columbus discovered America. It was John Calvin, coming out of Catholicism, who discovered, by his very diligent and careful study, he uncovered these doctrines of the Holy Scriptures, these precious truths upon which our faith hangs and is firmly grounded, these doctrines set forth in the canons of Dort. And we ought to know this historic confession of our faith. It's one of the three forms of our unity as Reformed Christians. What's a canon, boys and girls? What's a canon? It's not the thing that goes bang. A canon is simply a official kind of a pronouncement, let's say, of a government or of a church council, whereby they very clearly affirm these laws or these principles or these teachings to be true and right and good for its people to be received. Be received that we would live by them, these standards, these truths of our historic Christian faith. They bring with them also the weight and the authority of Christ's appointed office bearers who are to rule and to shepherd his church. And the first of these great doctrines of our faith is divine election and reprobation. This teaching, very simply, has to do with God's eternal decrees, those things that he set fast in eternity before the world was made. But the canons begin to introduce this most profound doctrine, not by taking us back to eternity, but by bringing us to the beginning point of history, to Genesis, where the Bible first begins to introduce these doctrines as well, where we hear of God's judgment and salvation in the context of sin. And that is where we begin this afternoon. Our theme, examining the first two articles with the Scriptures, is this: that God pronounces his judgment on sin. but also reveals His love in Christ. We will only ever begin to understand and to appreciate the doctrine of divine election and reprobation if we first understand the sinfulness of human sin. That has got to be, in essence, our starting point, as well as the consequences of human sin. And that's where Article 1 would have us begin. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. And for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. As you see, we're not dealing with any kind of man-made doctrine, but we're dealing with divine truth that we must wholeheartedly receive if we are believers in Jesus Christ. Yes, it's true, isn't it? It is true. We all have sinned, and we all have fallen short, far short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. And therefore, the first point, and this is a given, this has got to be that God has had to pronounce judgment upon sin. You might say, why? Well, God can do no other. He is holy. He's just. He's got to do that if He is to be true to Himself as our holy God. And that is where Article 1 begins. All men have sinned in Adam. Therefore, God must pronounce judgment on that sin. And we see that taking place in Romans 5, verse 12, where there the Apostle Paul teaches us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Young boys and girls, you know who that first man was. It was no other than Adam himself, the first man that God created. When he disobeyed God's command in the garden, sin then came into the world. We know that Satan already had rebelled against God in heaven, but sin had not yet entered the world until that time in which the tempter came down and Adam listened to him rather than God's very clearly defined commandment. And that is what sin is, isn't it? It is disobedience against God, and by the same token, it is listening to the evil one. And the consequences were exactly as God told Adam they would be. It would be a pronouncement of judgment, even that already before he fell. In the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And so it was. So it was. Adam knew it in advance. God does not like to leave His people in the dark. Adam knew in advance what was going to happen in terms of the effect of sin. He would surely die. Adam did the most foolish thing that ever was done. He did not listen to God. And that's the height of folly, even for any man, any woman today. The height of folly is that you do not listen if you would not listen to your Creator. Adam had a flagrant disregard for God's holy law and God's authority. And this is the first place in which man fell short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. He did not give glory to God by means of living in holy submission and humility before the face of God. That's perhaps the best way we can bring glory to God by being who we are to be, to live in humble submission before the most high and holy majesty of our God. He fell short of that by not remaining humble, not remaining obedient, but became a rebel, quite frankly, a rebel of the first order. He broke God's holy will. And needless to say, he forfeited his life. And the day you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Divine judgment had to be pronounced. And really makes sense, doesn't it? How in the world do you think that you could still deserve to live when you deny the life giver? You're cutting off the hand that feeds you. How do you expect to live if you deny the one who has given you life? By the same token, how do we expect to live if we will not listen to the Lord, our God? And so God's penalty and God's curse on human sin was perfectly just. It was in order, we would say. It was the thing that had to be. Compare that perhaps to a captain of a ship. Can the captain of a ship on the high seas tolerate mutiny on the ship? He cannot, for the safety of the whole. Neither can God tolerate mutiny on his planet Earth. It has got to be addressed. And indeed it was. And that is what Romans 5, verse 12 teaches. That when Adam sinned, death immediately followed. It came right on the coattails of Adam's sin. Death came as a result of sin into the world. And as Paul says, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The whole human race sinned in and with Adam at that very moment precisely. When he sinned, all sinned. Now we cannot get into the technicalities and the exegesis of this text at this point, because that is not our purpose this afternoon, but simply to show that when Adam sinned, death came upon him and the whole human race. Period. And as his nature became violently corrupt, so all that he would ever produce thereafter would bear that same image of his fallen nature, and therefore be put under the curse, so that the canons of Dort is exactly right when it says that all lie under the curse and are deserving of eternal death. You might say those are man-made words in that first article. Indeed they are. But they are divine truth that we cannot let go of. And we see that indeed is the thrust of Romans 3. Those first verses we read just a few moments ago concerning none being righteous, no, not one, etc. It's a scathing indictment, isn't it, of God toward us. Here are no compliments whatsoever. For you see, there's nothing to be complimented, not a thing here. God calls it as it is. And thus we read at 19, for we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And nobody's excluded here. Not the nicest of grandmothers or grandchildren are excluded here. The Apostle Paul isn't excluded. The Apostle Peter isn't excluded. Nobody is excluded from this pronouncement of judgment. All have sinned. All lie under the curse of the law. That is to say, under its condemnation. And yet how many people will accept that and say, yeah, that's true, that's me. We instinctively want to rebel against such a thing, such an indictment from God, and say, God, you are too hard. God, you are far too tough. God, you're being a little extreme here, aren't you, to say such a thing about me, that there's none righteous, no, not one, and therefore me and all the earth is guilty before you. We're inclined to think we're still pretty good people. Or if I sin, Lord, I couldn't help but blame somebody else. He did it to me. Or we blame the devil. Or we raise up that ancient heresy of Pelagianism. I am really good in and of myself. I learn it from others. Lord, please blame them. I am not the first who started this. The Apostle Paul says, let every mouth be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. That is what we see in our first article. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. Here we see the whole human race is silenced. The whole human race has not a leg to stand on. If we get judgment, if I get judgment, I'm getting exactly what I deserve. And what you deserve. We're getting exactly according to what we deserve. For you see, we sin so naturally. Do any of you ever sin against your will? Consider such a concept. Perhaps maybe sometimes you do, but don't we just naturally do what violates God's holy will? We don't really need people to prod us on a whole lot. We do it as naturally as water flows downhill, as it flows out of that original sin that we have inherited from Adam. And on account of that, we stand guilty before God. Now here's the key point this afternoon, Article 1, that God would have done no injustice. God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. If we learn anything today, this is what we have got to go home with, that God does no injustice if he should leave us all where we rightly deserve to be left, in our sin. If we are ever to understand the doctrine of divine election and reprobation, this is the fundamental key, I believe, too much of the whole thing, that God would do no injustice if he left us in our sin, rightly to be condemned forever. And yet in the same breath, we equally say that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, nor wishing that any man should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. Amazing truths we have here, too profound to hardly bring together, and yet we do because the Scriptures do. That's how God reveals himself to us as well. And yet when it's all said and done, we know God must be true to who he is. God must do what God must do. And thus the pronouncement upon sin. Just as we would expect our courts of law to pronounce judgment upon a convicted criminal, so we expect the very same of our God. And here, congregation, we must not fall short of God's glory here, the glory we are to give him because of his justice. How easy, isn't it, to glorify God for his grace, or his compassion, his tenderheartedness, his mercy. How great it is to glorify God for the wisdom and the intellect and the gifts and the talents he has given to us. We must not fall short of glorifying God for his justice against the wicked. That helps us to understand the imprecatory psalms that David wrote. where God was to bring justice upon the wicked. David prayed for it. He rejoiced that God would do so. And we too must not fall short here of God's glory that needs to be lavished upon him because of his holy justice against the abhorrence of sin. Can you imagine if God did not do that? What kind of a God would we have if he went easy on sin, went easy on corruption, on immorality, on rebellion? He cannot. He did not. His divine judgment must be pronounced on all of us. But God is also love. And love no more beautifully shined, but in the context against the backdrop of the blackness of our sin and its consequence. And thus we praise our God for the divine love, which also is revealed here in the second place. Divine love was revealed in the garden when God first came after Adam and Eve with those words, "Where are you?" Perhaps some of the most beautiful words in all the scriptures, "Adam, where art thou?" As if to say, "Where did you go? Come out from hiding. I've got good news and I've got bad news." Here was the good news. Adam heard the words of Genesis 3, verse 15. Speaking to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Here God revealed sovereign grace. Here he revealed electing love for sinners. And that love of God is the very ground out of which flows this precious doctrine of divine election. The very fountain of our salvation is here. But in this, the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's a text, boys and girls, that you've all memorized right way back in Sunday school, perhaps at home already, "For God so loved the world," John 3:16, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And also verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved." And these two verses are sandwiched together, two seemingly opposite things. Condemnation for sure, but also a salvation in Jesus Christ. "For God so loved the world," John tells us, the cosmos, all that God created. He so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Had God not sent his Son, there would have been no salvation for all the world, not for anything in it, anything of it, not for any man, not for anything. It would have all been destroyed forever. There would have been no new heavens and new earth apart from the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. He came to save it. And it proceeded from his love, the Father's love. Out of that love, brothers and sisters, flowed this doctrine, this doctrine of eternal election. So much the Father loved the world that he gave up his one and only Son. That love was not a mere feeling. We're often overcome with feelings of love that don't often do a whole lot. This was not feelings merely. This was powerfully, personally manifested in the sending of a Son to be a sacrifice, so that all who would believe in that sacrifice of the Son should not perish. The very thing we all deserve, perish, That doesn't just simply mean die and be gone tomorrow. No, perish means eternally dead, eternally condemned here. But this here is the Father's love, congregation. A sacrificial love that is so, so strange. The kind of thing you would never hear or see in the world coming from men. Men are keen on hating, on deceiving, and being untrue, being unkind. We have the natural disposition not to love. God's natural disposition was to love. He is a God of love. He is love. He is love. And this love he sent from heaven when he sent his only begotten Son from there to be the sin atoning sacrifice down here for you and for me. And therefore, how reasonable that God should command every man, everywhere, therefore to repent and to believe in this heaven-sent love of his Son to you and to me who are so desperate in need of this. Otherwise, we are going to perish. There is no other middle ground. That's a love that saves. It's a love that saves condemned sinners from hell. You know, when you look at your life and you look at yourself and you look at your faith, do you begin first with this thought? The first thing that ever could be said about me, about faith, about Christianity, about anything, is that I am a sin. A hell-deserving sinner. Do you consider yourself first to be that? A hell-deserving sinner? Nothing more? Nothing less? Do you all say, yes, that is me, that is what fits me? That's what I am. If you've begun there, then you will gain a whole new sense of understanding and appreciation of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus for you as well. And that's a love that's true. It's a love that's real. It's a love that brought his Son to the cross for you and for me. Christ indeed endured the agonies of hell. My deserving was his experience. And that love of God is unchangingly true for you and for me, even though every day we are deserving of hell again. Every day we know of God's unchanging love whereby we are kept from perishing and kept in the way of salvation. Can you count on that of God every day? Yes, indeed, you must. God is unchanging himself. All those who put their trust in him, in Jesus Christ, will never be disappointed. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out upon us through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us." You know, there are no disappointed Christians. Every Christian has to come to his deathbed, and there will not be a single disappointed Christian when he comes to his deathbed. You can count on that because God's word and his salvation is true. While you might have many other things to be disappointed about, and I'm in the same boat with you there, while we have many, many reasons for shedding tons of tears, while we can be loaded down with regrets and disappointments, and I'm there with you too, this is one thing that we will never be disappointed about. Over this, we will never shed any tears of grief, and that is God's love to us in Christ. This love by which he so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son for you, for all those who believe on him. Why do you hear so often the joyful, heartwarming cry or plea and the words of faith of the elderly saint who is on his deathbed? Not that long ago, I was privileged to see another one of God's children go home. The man was 93 years old, pretty well. He was so ready to meet his Lord. He in a sense, couldn't wait. He knew he soon would see his God. "I just want to go home," he said. It was God's love that was so real and true that he had, whereby he went home to heaven, redeemed, cleansed, purified by the blood of the Lamb, through faith in that Lamb. And that is what God's love finally is all about, isn't it? For us being brought home to our Father. God's love to us, congregation, is life-giving because it is sin-forgiving. Sin-forgiving. A love so openly displayed when his Son went to the cross, when he had died, when he arose. The love of God so openly displayed every time you read the Holy Scriptures. These words are for time and for eternity. You see it there every time you read it again. Here is God's love in the Holy Scriptures, meant to last. This book will not crash like a computer program. It endures forever until we see our blessed Lord, when it will no longer be necessary. This is love of God as we see it in black and white on the holy pages. And this is the love of God, of Jesus Christ, now in heaven interceding for saints like us at the Father's right hand, to equip us again and again with all the grace we need to get through another day, to praise our God again and again for all the glorious wonders of His grace and of His justice. This is the love of God, so rich, so true, enduring. The love that saves the likes of you and of me. And that He commands. He simply commands us to believe. Verse 18, "He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Well, congregation, do you believe? Do you believe these words of your God, of your Father, who sent His Son to us? Do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the mighty works of the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross finally for us? He who believes in Him is not condemned. He was sent that we should believe, that we would have life in His name. Amen. And praise be to God.